any kids out there? Oh, one. Come on, Maria. Connor, I know you're here.
Macy.
Come here, Macy. I have something for you to hold. Come here.
Yeah. All right. Well, this morning,
what's your name?
Gabby. Hey, Gabby.
This morning, I want to talk to you about the fruits of the Spirit. But first, we need to talk about a couple things. The Holy Spirit. Maria, do you remember? Can you explain the Holy Spirit? That's kind of a tough one.
You lost it.
Okay, so when we ask Jesus to be the Lord of our life, he sends us the Holy Spirit, right? Because since Jesus isn't here with us physically, he gives us the Holy Spirit to help make good choices and to think about what we're supposed to do. So there's these things called the fruits of the Spirit. So these are the ways we should behave or the characteristics that we should have in our life if we are trying to follow Jesus. And he wants us to try and live these things out in our life. Well, today I'm going to share with you three different kinds of fruit that you may not have thought about. So the first kind is this. Connor, you want to pull one out? What did you have? Grapes,
corn.
Macy, which one do you want? I had to ask Adeline if I could borrow her kitchen stuff. Banana. Okay, so these all look pretty good, right? They're shiny, they haven't been eaten yet, but what's wrong with them? They're plastic, we can't eat them, right? They're fake. So these are fake fruit. We can't get any nutrition, we can't get anything from them. They're just kind of pretend. And sometimes in our life, we can have fake fruit. We might come to church and we might play the role of what it looks like to be a Christian, but you know what? We're not producing the fruit that the Holy Spirit would want us to. So that would be the fake fruit. All right, so you guys hang on to those. My next kind of fruit is called rotten fruit. What do you think that is?
Rotten bananas.
Everybody probably gets these occasionally in their house, right? Some rotten bananas.
Maybe under your bed.
Under your bed? Mom?
That's what happened to me once.
Oh my goodness. Well, you better go home and clean your room. So we got some rotten fruit, right? What's wrong with rotten fruit? It's disgusting. Could it make you sick maybe if we eat something that's rotten? It can make you sick. It definitely doesn't look pretty, does it? Doesn't look perfect like your fake fruit does. So this fruit is called rotten fruit. And you know what? People can see rotten fruit in our lives, but it's not good for us. This is sinful. So when we do things like get angry or get jealous or bitter about something that's happened to us, this is rotten fruit. These are not the fruits of the Spirit, but everyone can see them and they're harmful in our lives. The last fruit I want to talk about is fresh fruit. What are these? Fresh fruit? Strawberries. And they're red. They look pretty good. They're pretty big. They're probably pretty juicy, right? Okay, this is the kind of fruit that God wants us to have in our life. He wants us to have fresh fruit, fruit that looks appealing to others because we want to draw people in to Jesus. We want it to taste good so that others see what we have in our life and say, man, I want that in my life. All right, so this is the fresh fruit, and I'm going to hold up the fruits of the Spirit. I know some of you guys probably know these, and some of you were just learning them, and that's okay. So here they are. These are the fruits of the Spirit that God wants us to have in our life, and we can have these by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. So we can have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against all such things there is no law. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. So I want you to think about your life this week, and I want the audience to think about their life this week, and think about your heart, and think about what kind of fruit is coming out of your heart. Is it the fake fruit where we're just putting on a show, but we're really not doing anything for the Lord? Is it the rotten fruit where we're turning people away because we're being angry or bitter? Or is it the good fruit where we're saying we're acting and doing things that would draw people to Jesus? Okay? So I want you to talk about that with your mom and dad and say, Mom and Dad, what kind of fruit do you see in my life? Do I have some things I need to work on? And maybe you can share with them too what you think you see in their life. Okay? All right. Now, what could we do if we see bad fruit in our life? Do you know? We could pray. Yeah. We could open up God's word and we could learn what God's word tells us. This would be a great memory verse for you to work on if you see some bad fruit in your life. Because we are sinners, we're going to have things in our life that we need to work on. So those are excellent things. We can pray, we can read God's word, we can talk to others who love Jesus and see what they have to say. All right, let's pray, and then you will head to Kids Connect. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this body of Christ. I thank you for these kids and for the ones who aren't here with us this morning. Lord, I thank you that you send us your Holy Spirit to be with us here on earth to help us make good choices. Lord, help us all to examine our life this week and to reflect on what kind of fruit is being produced. Lord, help us all to have fresh fruit growing and producing in our lives. And it's all in your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Busy, busy week coming up. It is graduation season, and so this morning we want to take some time to recognize some of the graduates in our midst. And so I'm going to read all of the graduates. We know that they're not all here, but all the names that have been turned into us, people who are graduating, just so you can know a little bit about what's going on in our church life. And first we'll start Luke Price. I know Luke's here. Luke, come on up. Dick has a gift for you. Josh Todd, he'll probably be in second service. Bridget Windsor. Sophie Steuven. Trace Blakesley. Jordan Bodick. Noah Meineke. Okay. Alex Parton. Seth Thompson. Alex is coming from the back. Erin Tucker. She's not here this morning. Ariana McElwee. Aaron Oliver, Grace Schellenberger will be second service. Jordan Markley, of course, couldn't make it from Papua New Guinea. Amaya Wenzel, she was not listed, came in late. She was not in your bulletin. And also Michael Bruce. Michael's been a faithful helper with our WANA program on Wednesday night, helping with the little ones. And also we had a few college graduates, and one is Heather Tucker. Heather, you can just stand real quick if you would, all right? Heather finished her degree last summer after we'd already done announcements of graduates, and so we just wanted to make sure that you recognized her as well. Sarah Ingram, Ingrams aren't here, and then I think Kristen Martin also is finishing up a master's degree this summer too. So those are our graduates. They'll have a breakfast down at in the CLC. During the Sunday school hour, and Christy Prey is going to be speaking words of wisdom to them as they get ready to go. One real quick announcement. We had a mistake in the link that went out. The Stamp Out Hunger Drive, food drive with your letter carriers, is actually this coming Saturday, May 12th. Put out canned food for the Caring Center, and the postman will pick it up and deliver it to them. So be thinking about that as well, if you would. In terms of message today, we go back to the book of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to chapter 4, let's head there. And while you're getting there, we're going to be talking about the Bible today. So I have a couple of trivia questions for you as you're sitting there getting to chapter 4 in Hebrews. Who is the shortest person in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. Nehemiah was a close second. Why didn't they play cards on the ark? Noah was standing on the deck. Now this one will really get some oohs and ahs. Why did God create man for woman? He didn't want any advice on how to do it. All right, Hebrews chapter 4. We've been away for about 5 weeks from the book of Hebrews, and so I just want to remind you, it is a letter written to a group of Christ followers, presumably in Rome, who have been undergoing a great amount of persecution for their new faith. And so today, if you can put yourself in their shoes and just imagine your faith journey when you began to follow Christ, some people or a group of people coming after you on all fronts of your life, economically, socially, even physically, because of this newfound faith journey that you are on. Remember, this letter was written to bring them hope and to bring them encouragement in the midst of this struggle. So let's pick up in chapter 4, verse 12, if you would. We're doing two verses today and two verses only. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. But I want to just, this morning, just concentrate on that very first phrase, for the word of God. And when I say that to you, when I say the word of God, what pops into your mind? What comes to the forethoughts that you have? And hopefully it is that wonderful collection of letters and books and writings that we have that we call the Bible. The big question for us this morning is really, what do you believe about this collection of letters and books? According to the Gallup poll in June 2014, 28% of people believe it, the Bible, to be the infallible, inerrant word of God and that it is to be taken literally. A similar poll in 2007 found that there was 33% of Americans. So within 7 years, 5% of Americans changed their viewpoint on whether or not the Bible is to be taken literally. 5% less within 7 years. In the late 70s, that number was around 40% of Americans who believed that the Bible was to be believed literally, taken literally. One in five people, according to Barna polls, says that the Bible is nothing but fables and legends and myths with a little bit of morality and history thrown into that. In 1976, only 13% of people believed that. So you can see we're losing the battle into what people believe about the Bible. Now, especially on today, when we're thinking about graduation, 25% of people who have postgraduate education and 30% of college grads fall into this category. They believe that the Bible is nothing but fables, legends, myths, with a little bit of morality and history thrown into it. So to our high school graduates, I would say this to you today. If you are not intentional about faith when you go away to college, college will be detrimental and want to lead you down this very path. Get plugged in somewhere. Find a good church home. Find a college group, a Bible study that you belong to, and continue on your faith journey with those who are like-minded. This shouldn't surprise you that 34% of people who don't go to church find the Bible to be nothing but myth, fable, and legends. I want you to think about it. This morning, when I say it today, I'm talking about this book we call the Bible. Because again, the number of people who believe it to be the infallible, inerrant word of God to be taken literally continues to dwindle. And so I begin to think, are these people onto something that we don't understand? Or there's something about the Bible that they've learned that we haven't caught on to yet? Is there something about the writings that maybe we can't trust? Is the Bible something that we can trust in? Is it reliable? And so I want to share with you this morning some information about the Bible. And I'm not going to use the Bible a whole lot. I'm going to use one verse from the Bible other than Hebrews. Because if we're trying to defend the Bible to people, and they say, well, how can you trust the Bible? And say, well, let me tell you what Jesus says about the Bible. Well, they don't already believe the Bible, so what good is going to Scripture to tell them that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy? Doesn't do us any good. It's circular reasoning. So I want to take you on a journey this morning to help us understand how we can share with people that this is a book that we can trust, that it is reliable in every manner of being. And so it is something for us to study and to learn and to help them too. So if you have friends who doubt the Bible, maybe this morning you're in a middle group that believes that the Bible is a good book full of wisdom and understanding, but we're not supposed to take it literally, then hopefully this will help you as well. But the first thing I want to tell you this morning, that this idea of the Bible not being reliable, that we can't trust it, is an ancient lie. Think back to Genesis, if you would, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman Eve says, "Yeah, God did say that. He also told them, don't even touch the tree or they would die. But the serpent here, Satan, is trying to sow this seed of doubt. God really didn't say that, did he? So that we would begin to wonder, did that really happen? Is it something that is true? God really didn't say that you would die if you ate from this fruit, did he? From very on, early on in the Bible, when Satan was kicked out of heaven, Lucifer was kicked out of heaven, he began to try to sow doubts about the Word of God. Because if there are doubts about the Word of God, that should lead us to believe that maybe God himself is not even real. How can we believe that there's our God? How can we trust into God if this is supposed to be God's Word and it is full of falsehoods and lies? Jesus even went out into the wilderness where Satan tried to get to him too, and all he had was Scripture. And how did that turn out for Satan? So let's begin. Let's look at this book today and see if there are some things that we can look at that would help us determine that this is a reliable, trustworthy source for our life. And the first thing I want you to understand is the Bible is unique in numerous ways, more different than any other literature that we have, any other writings that we have. It has been written over a 1,500-year period. From the writing of Genesis, the first writing we have, Moses pegged it around 1,400 B.C. And the last of the Gospels and letters in the New Testament was written about 100 A.D. So we have about a 1,500-year period. There are more than 40 different authors from all walks of life who contributed through God to this book. From Moses, who lived an elite life among the Egyptians with the best of everything that he could ever imagine to have, including a great education. To Luke, a physician, a doctor, a university-trained scholar in his day. Matthew, a despised tax collector. Peter, a fisherman. All of these people and more contributed to what we have is known as the Bible. There were generals, there were shepherds, there were kings and prophets. There was a man who even hated Christ and tried to kill those who would follow him. Is one of the largest contributors that we have to this book that we call the Bible. A long time, 1,500 years, over 40 different people, written in a variety of different places, from the wilderness to prison to traveling on the road to a remote island, a prison island. Some of these books were written in good times. Some of the material is written during war, some during personal struggles. They were written on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and in Europe. They were written in three different languages. It is a collection of all different kinds of writings. There are poetry, and there's song. There are personal letters. There are great adventures of historical nature. There are great wars. There is romance. If you haven't read the whole book yet, there's even sex in the Bible. Heaven forbid. But there's law, there's prophecy, there's biography, there are government records that we have. What about the number of topics that this book addresses? It talks about money and marrying, parenting, dysfunctional families. It talks about sexual immorality, obedience, and truth. And so when we take a look at this Bible, 1,500 years, 40 authors, and there is little disagreement on all of those topics within the Bible. The message of continuity that runs through it is unbelievable. And the theme is this: it is God dealing with his people. his relationship with them, as he follows them through to his plan of redemption. Everything in the Bible points to that redemption coming through the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is also historically reliable. A lot of people have doubts about some of the events and people that have taken place in the Bible. In his book entitled Introduction to Research in English Literary History, Chauncey Saunders lists three basic principles for historical reliability of writing. The first test is the bibliography test, the bibliographical test. It deals with how many copies of ancient manuscripts that we have. Because the more we have and the shorter time period between the original and the copies, the more reliable they are. F.E. Peters, in his book, The History of Hellenism, says that the works of the Christian New Testament are the most frequently copied and widely circulated books of antiquity. So in all of history, these are the most copied and widely distributed books. I'm going to put a chart up for you on the graph there, and you can see these are some of the literary works that we have in history that are considered to be among the most solid books that we can count on. These are in literary history, these are things. The Iliad by Homer. If we look at it, we can see that it was written originally 800 BC. The earliest copy they have of the book was dated 400 BC. So there are 400 years in between. And we have 643 copies of that. Gallic Wars by Caesar. You can see it was written 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy we have is 900 AD, so over 1,000 years from the original manuscript to the earliest copies we have, and there are only 10 of those. Look at this, just 643, 10 copies. The New Testament alone, if you look, you can see the New Testament alone has over 5,600 copies that are within 225 years. Shorter time period than any of the other greatest works of literary history that we have. 225 years. 400 years, the same as the Iliad and the same as History by Rome by Livy. 400 years. We have over 24,000 copies. 24,000 copies, yet nobody questions the authenticity or the reliability of the Iliad or Gallic Wars. But we have far more evidence for reliability and authenticity in academia than any other literary piece ever written. The second thing I want you to look at this morning is the internal test. This is probably, if you're visiting with people about the Bible, this is probably the greatest question that you get about the contradictions that take place within the Bible. You know, we just celebrated Easter not too long ago, and so one of the ones that people like to bring up is that the book of Matthew says Judas hung himself, while the book of Acts says Judas fell headlong into a field and his body burst with all of his intestines spilling out. How do we reconcile that? If you go, I have been told, and Sherry and I are going in October, and I'll take a picture for you. If you go to the place where tradition says that Judas hung himself, it is on a tree at the edge of a cliff. And so if he hung himself, who's to say that the branch didn't break and he pitched headlong down into a field where after a few days, just think of a possum or a raccoon on the side of the road after a few days, what it looks like. And for him to fall headlong into a field could easily result in that. Most of the contradictions that come in the Bible are usually due to copying errors where maybe 300,000 and somebody makes 380,000 out of it. There's an example of that in Chronicles and Kings where it would be easy to just go from a 0 to an 8 in the copying process. Scribes normally had to go after about 800 BC, scribes had to go through a qualifying school. They had to learn how to write. They had to practice for like 8 years before they were allowed to copy. And when they did do copies, the scribes would count every letter in the copied page. Then they would count every T and every H. They would count the middle word of every sentence and make sure that every sentence had the same middle word. So they went to great pains to make sure that these copying errors didn't happen. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of 95% reliability as we look at all the manuscripts that we have put together. Again, some of the copy, some of the errors, that contradictions that we have are just little copy errors. One, a period here or a comma there. A number here, a number in the wrong place there. Some of it is also language. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 13 through 19, we find these words. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. If you find in that list, you'll find the eagle, and you'll also find the bat. Well, the bat certainly isn't a bird, so that has to be a contradiction. But when you think of the intent of the original author, the Hebrew author that wrote this down, it was inspired to write it down, the word that's translated bird there, auf, actually means fowl or winged creature. Now, a bat is certainly a winged creature, isn't it? So we have these internal tests. Dr. Gleason Archer, who is the author of the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, says this: having dealt with one apparent discrepancy after another and having studied the alleged contradictions between the biblical record, linguistics, archaeology, and science, my confidence in the trustworthiness of Scripture has been repeatedly verified and strengthened. It's a good book to go get if you ever want to get one. A third test that we can use is, what do other historical documents say about the Scripture? And so we go back into history and we look at the writings of other people who are recognized as being very good historians, such as the Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote in the first century AD, so before 100 AD. He wrote about the great fire in Rome. He notes Nero's hatred for those who followed Christ. He notes the one that they followed was put to death by Pontius Pilate. And he also talks about this mischievous superstition that they have, which people believe to be the resurrection. Suetonius was the secretary to Emperor Hadrian. Josephus, a Pharisee and historian, also an acknowledged historian. They all quote Scripture in their writings. By the year 300 AD, we have over 30,000 references to Scripture throughout history, where people who live close to the times see that as an important document, truthful enough that they would quote it in their historical writings. 30,000 references. It would have been easy in those days for people to dispute it and go, no, you got it all wrong. That didn't really happen. But we don't find any question of that in the historical documents. Archaeology continues to bear out evidence of people and places that we have in the Bible. We have unbelievable finds like the Qumran Caves, where large quantities of scriptures were found in the 1940s. It's another place that Sherry and I will be going and visiting this fall. There are digs going on in the land right now that continue to yield verification names and places that we thought were long gone, that maybe were fable or legend. In fact, in the May 1st Relevant magazine, they talk about a new historical dig that they found in the area of where Solomon's temple may have been. I mean, there's nothing there now, but they have found, now that they've gone down through the layers, they found a layout of stone that looks like it could very easily have fit into those days. Now, the archaeologists are saying, hey, we can't say with any certainty right now that this is what we think, but we know that it is dating it to the time period of King David. They have found written records from other countries where they talk about people like Goliath, even. And so we know that these things are pointing in this direction. Every day they're finding more and more archaeological material to support names, places, and events in the Bible. There is a man named Sir William Ramsay in the 1800s. He was an atheist. He was the son of an atheist. He's a graduate of Oxford University. And he set out to Asia Minor to do archaeology, to do everything he could to disprove the Bible. He wanted to make sure with no certainty that there was nothing true about the Bible. And after 25 years and many books, this is what he has to say. says this about Luke. Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy. This author should be placed among the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. He goes on to say that the names, the titles, and the places are all found to be worthy of our trust. In an interesting note, in one of his later writings, Sir William Ramsay identifies himself now as a Christian because of the evidence that he uncovered on his journey to disprove the Bible. There is more than ample evidence without going to Scripture to show that the Bible is reliable, that it is trustworthy. And we should not fear defending the Bible to those who would doubt its veracity and its purpose in our life. The purpose of the Bible is fourfold. Let me go back to Hebrews again real quick. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. Purpose of the Bible is, first of all, the preservation of God's word. I mean, this is the God who can do anything in the world that he wants, and he has chosen to use the Bible to help us remember the things that he wants us to know and to be taught and to understand his plan of redemption for all of mankind. So he uses this to preserve his word and keep it alive. God uses it, the Bible, to open our heart to help us discern our spiritual health and to expose any spiritual illness. As Melissa told the children, the Bible helps us, it lays open our hearts so that we can see what is fake fruit in our life. Where are we pretending to be Christians? Helps us to find the rotten fruit in our life, the things that go against what the Bible teaches us. It helps us to recognize the good fruit, especially in other people. It, this reliable book, gives us direction and a purpose in life. Without it, we would just be wandering in. There'd be no reason to even live. If all we had is this life and nothing else, then why continue when things get bad? So it gives us a purpose and a direction in life. And Scripture says that it is alive and powerful. It gives us life, and it gives us the power to live. Remember, this letter being written to those who were undergoing extreme persecution, it gave them a hope and a reason to live every day in the face of what they're fighting, knowing that there was something better coming to them. And that hasn't changed in all these years. It is still the same for us. Still gives us God's word. It still helps us to open our heart and discern fruit. Gives us direction and purpose, and it gives us the power to live life each and every day. Again, the Bible, just recapping for you, is unique in its number of copies. Sometimes we hear about these great books, these bestsellers, whether it's the Wall Street Journal or the New York Times. To be on the Wall Street Journal, a book needs to sell, the Wall Street Journal bestseller list needs to sell 3,000 copies in the first week. To get on to the New York Times bestseller, you need to sell 9,000 copies in the first week. The best-selling book of all time is Don Quixote at around 500 million copies. It was first published in 1605. Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone, for those of you who are not quite born in 1605, written in 1997, sold about 120 million copies. According to Guinness Book of World Records, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, with over 5 billion copies sold and distributed. 84%, according to Lifeway Research, 84% of American homes have at least one Bible. There is not another book like this in the history of the world as unique as the one that we call God's Word. Unique means existing as the only one, or the sole example. There is no one like it. There is no equal book in all of history. It has stood the time test more than 3,000 years. It has withstood persecution. It has withstood criticism. And yet, here it is today. It still exists and continues to thrive. No one will ever surpass it in the history of number of volumes sold. This morning, I want you to walk out here and understand that you don't have to fear defending the Bible if you will take time to understand it yourself and to do a little bit of work. It's not going to be easy. Apologetics can be difficult. Let me just recommend three books if I ever get a chance. Much of what we talked about today comes from these three books. One is called Josh McDowell, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's written from like a legal standpoint of everything that is found, and he goes through it. Cold Case Christianity is a book written by J. Warner Wallace. He was a homicide detective in L.A., a cold case specialist who happened to be an atheist. And today, because of his work in trying to set out and use his detective techniques to disprove the Bible, is now one of our greatest Christian apologists. And then there's this very simple book called Christianity 101, Evidence for Faith, Understanding Apologetics in Plain Language. Very good books to get to help you to defend our faith. In a day and age when so many people are falling away or drifting away from faith, it's important that we're able to defend why we believe what we believe. Not just because the Bible says so. Again, people who don't believe in the Bible, why would they believe it? When you go, well, because the Bible says so. We have to be more educated than that. We have to be more intentional about being able to defend our faith to those. In a day and age where some of the most popular shows are things like NCIS, CIS, Criminal Minds, all those detective shows, people want to see facts, figures. And we can give those to them. The Bible is not without evidence. So we need to be aware of that. Deacons, if you would come forward to join me at the communion table. I want you to be reminded this morning that the reason that we are studying this book of Hebrews is because we have a better way. We have a better way than the law. We have a better way through Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ that we come to remember and to celebrate this morning as we gather around the Lord's Supper.